Yeah, Jesus, we thank you that you're present, Lord, that you're already working in our hearts, just as we have heard in the worship, God, and that we acknowledge that you are here, that you've been with us during the week, that you're always present working in our midst. But Lord, tonight as we are gathered, we are positioned here, Lord, in this place, Lord, knowing that you say where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there with them, Father, and in a special way, Father. And Lord, we just want to come and bring our hearts before you. We thank you, Jesus, that you speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word carries authority, Lord, to correct, to rebuke, to transform us. Lord, you say it's living and active. Lord, we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us, that it would feed us tonight. And Holy Spirit, that you would remind us about the things you want to tell us. Jesus, I pray that every person here would have a special encounter with you, and that you would come and build your Son into our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Like I saw some new faces here. I saw a guy wearing a case top. That was so cool. My years in Harry Smith, for those of you who don't know Case, they make trackers. So there was someone here I saw with a Case tracker top. That was quite cool. But just to see some different flavors and different people attend the service, I just want to say all of you are really welcome. And we've, over the couple of, a couple of weeks ago, we started a series on some of the evenings on work. So we're on the third part of a, I don't know how many week work series. We'll see how it goes. If you guys are fed up working, we might change it to a series on holiday or rest. But we're gonna go to work number three. Work it. The title of my sermon today is "In the World, but Not of the World." In the world, but not out of the world. So before you put on your like Christianese brain, and because you might have heard that statement before, I'm gonna just go down a little bit of a rant and then bring it back. Who of you have heard of the thing called truth intention? Truth intention, some of you might have. There's a guy walking on a tightrope, but truth intention, almost thought there's a spelling mistake there. It's a truth where it can be kind of argued from two sides, and neither of the sides are wrong. All right, in the Bible, it might even seem contradictory, but it's not. All right, and I'm going to use examples of this. One of them in the Word is the concept of grace versus truth. What do I mean by that? When someone sins, Galatians says, in Galatians 6, when someone sins, you are led by the Spirit of God. The Afrikaans says it so beautifully, moet hom in 'n gees van sagmoedigheid reghelp. You should gently bring that brother back. That is grace. Matthew 18 says, when a brother sins, confront him. If he doesn't listen, take someone with you. If he doesn't listen, bring the whole church. And if he doesn't listen, treat him like an unbeliever. The value there is truth. It's grace and truth. Which one is right? It's both. It's intention. Grace and truth. Truth without grace is harsh. Grace without truth isn't real grace. Do you agree? It's intention. Another one, the Bible says, honor your parents so that you may have a long life. In Exodus, we read of that, and there's a blessing in that. And then Jesus says, if anyone doesn't hate his parents, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Nah? A truth intention. Is the one wrong? Context is important. So you see where I'm going with this? Another one, faith versus works. James says, show me your faith by what you do. No. The next, Galatians says that faith is opposed to works. So in other words, real faith equates to evidence through the way we live. But there's also something that we cannot earn, the favor of God, through works, the intention. Hope you're with me and not confused. Another one, just to throw it in there, is the thing of the Word and the Spirit. Some people might say, but the Word is the most important way to know God through the Bible, because our experience can become weird and we can be deceived by personal revelation. In other words, if someone said they've heard God speak to them, they can be deceived, so you just discard all of those things. The Word is all that matters. And if I probably ask you to raise your hand, many of you are going to say, I'm in that camp. Other people will say that personal revelation is important, because knowledge without personal experience becomes dead religion. It's just a bunch of things we know. We need personal experience because that makes our knowledge come alive. Are you following? Those who haven't followed, it's cool. We're going to continue soon with, I'm going somewhere with this. So there are numerous such examples that I can use in the Bible. God's, his supremacy or his sovereignty versus his person, he's being personal. There's like a beautiful word for that, which Sebastian knows. Yeah. He's high and lofty, yet he's personal. Anyway, transcendent and imminent. Beautiful. I'm out of words. So, but they also seem in tension, but God is both at the same time. So today I want to look at such an example. And when we look at examples that seem to be a truth in tension, the way to approach it is with humility. Not saying, okay, but I've got this figured out. This is how it works. If we do that, it's like, well, the one guy said, saying you know what everything the Bible says is like saying I've got a whale when you've caught it with like a little net. Those you catch the little rockfishes with it. You've got the whale, but you've got a part of the whale. So you approach it with humility because there's more to the truth. So 1 John 2. Okay, if you haven't followed, you can switch on again. We're going to read the word now. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17, scriptures that speak about the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So there, John tells us that we should not love the world or the things of this world. If we love Jesus, there's something that he calls the world that hinders us from loving Jesus, that turns us away from following God. And I remember we read the scripture, myself and another guy, and he said, but on a side note, he said, I asked him, what should he obey? After he read this scripture, we did a little discovery Bible study. He said, no, he's going to go to a wedding this weekend and he doesn't want to get drunk. So I asked him, okay, that's cool. How are you going to know you do not want to get drunk? He doesn't want to live like the world, you know? He said, no, he's only going to have 6 beers. So I thought to myself, okay, that's cool. I'll hold him accountable to his 6 beers. And the next week, I asked him, how did it go? And he said, no, it went well. He experienced God's presence. He prayed. There were people praying for him. He had his 6 beers, and he wasn't smashed or whatever. So I thought, okay, I'm not going to play the role of telling him what to do. I'm going to hold him accountable to being obedient to what the Holy Spirit speaks to him about. A couple of months later, the same guy comes to me. He says, we should talk. And he went to another wedding. People didn't pray for him, and no one held him accountable, and he became very much drunken. He said, I realized I have a problem if I cannot control my behavior without people praying for me. Nah? And he made radical decisions about his alcohol consumption, but that's a side note on the scripture. The Bible also says, maybe someone's convicted by that. The Bible also says this, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The world can be something that make us oppose Christ and not love him, take our hearts, draw our hearts away from him. But Jesus says he so loved the world that he gave his son, not to condemn the world, but to save it. Does it seem in tension? There's something there. The next thing Jesus says, John 17, verse 13 to 19, I'm coming to you now. Okay, context. Jesus prays, and he prays to the Father. He thanks him for his ministry on earth. He knows he's going to be crucified. And then he prays for his 12 disciples, and he prays for us. You can go and read that in John 17. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world. So he speaks to his Father. He's in the world that they may know, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Powerful scripture. We could probably stick there the whole evening, and that would be enough. But this is a conversation that has been going on for ages. I remember we were on a missions trip in Zimbabwe, and we went to Bulawayo. And there was a guy leading a church there, and his kids, as a missionary, he had to adapt his lifestyle so that they can move around, and his kids were being homeschooled at the time. Now, I'm not I don't have any judgment on people who homeschool their kids. I just want to say this was this guy's conviction at the time. So for him, the public school wasn't in a good space. And he thought, what would the effects be of that? He knew what was going on. What would the effects be on his kids growing up? Valid point. There's truth in that. I mean, drugs, there were sexual promiscuity, theft, a lot of different things that were influencing the culture of that school, even occultic practices, things like that. And he was praying, and he was praying, and he didn't know what to do. And then God gave him this scripture that he prayed that he didn't take his kids out of the world, but for their protection. And he prayed for his kids, and he sent them out every day to be light bearers in that school, to make a difference there. And this is an ancient conversation. It's not something that we start today, but culture changes. The way our workspaces look, what the world looks like outside, is constantly moving and revolving. The world before COVID was a different world than after COVID. Do you agree? The world under one government is a different world than under another government. If you don't agree, remember South Africa before 94. I don't, I was too young, but it was very much a different place. Zuma versus Ramaphosa, or you can use different examples, I don't know. But even in schools, if you think about it, there was a stage at schools where every day would be, when I was at school, I remember the girls' school in Bloemfontein, they opened every day with scripture and prayer, and then the intercom would go off before the bell goes for them to go home, and someone would read from the Bible again, and they would pray again. Every day, that was what it is like. Mondays, a reverend would come and open our assembly. Fridays, the same thing. I know some towns, they would even, if they have festivals like athletics or a rugby match, they would ask the local reverend to come and open with prayer. That was what the world was like probably 20, 30 years ago in our country. But things have changed. We're really not there anymore, and I think it's still changing. So the point I wanted to make is we are sent and called to live in the world, but not of the world. We are ambassadors and witnesses of another kingdom. Who of you have recently had the opportunity to travel abroad? Okay, Great. Okay, who of you, maybe I should ask, before the last 5 years have traveled abroad? Okay, that's a better question. Who of you have traveled to countries where you did not feel that safe when you were there? It has happened before. Why? Different culture. Perhaps the way they perceive women is different to our country. Perhaps different religious beliefs. Perhaps different moral ethic. I know many friends who traveled to other countries and they said they felt the unsafest in South Africa, so that's probably not the best question to ask. But here's the reality. When you're in another country, do you realize actually that you represent South Africa? You realize your passport and your law, your passport is different. Your citizenship is not in that country. And when you speak to their officials, they're not necessarily tender-hearted or compassionate towards you. Don't know if you've perhaps driven in Africa and got pulled over by a traffic officer or anyone for that matter. They don't necessarily love you because you're from South Africa. But here's the reality. You're aware that your citizenship is at a different place. Also, if you're a minority, you realize that. And you realize your rights are different in that place. I remember in India, we showed up at the... we were at the airport. And in India, they don't have police officers or security guards like we do. They have a military of like 11 million. Does it sound right? Yeah. 11 million foot soldiers. So everywhere people do security, it's their military. So it's quite intimidating where you have to show your boarding pass or go into the entrance of an airport and a guy with a massive machine gun is standing there waiting to let you in. It's quite intimidating, but you realize you're from a different place. So for us, it's just that picture. We are not from this world. The crazy thing is Jesus says just as he is not from this world, in the same way we're not from this world. Jesus was sent from the Father, from heaven. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. He says our citizenship is in the same place. We're foreigners in this world. And then we wonder why sometimes it's uncomfortable to live here. Why the culture seems uncomfortable for us. Why we sometimes struggle to find our way. If that picture is true, it should be like that. Jesus actually said the world will hate you because you're not from this world. So on the one side of this argument, you get believers who live like the world, they walk like the world, they talk like the world, they do everything. You do not know whether they are from another country or not. They know the accent, you know, they fit in beautifully with the culture, but they do not necessarily look like they represent the God who have saved them, and they struggle to live out their faith in practical ways. I know this often happens when there's a change in culture. I don't know, in this crowd, you might relate to this. Go from high school, you had a certain set of values, you go into res. Suddenly there are seniors who impose a certain culture on you. You have to figure out how to live out your values in a new environment. Can anyone of you relate to that? Then you move out of res and you decide, okay, but I don't have to listen to other people. I can live out my own values. And it's so easy to do that in res later because people know who you are. They know what you stand for. And then you arrive at work and there's a manager who threatens you or talks in a certain way or the culture is different again. When I started working, I remember my first Friday I had to work as a teacher at an athletics byeenkomst. Gathering, meeting. So afterwards, the governing body of that specific school, they gathered and they had a bring and braai. And I don't know what, you know, it's like a staff meeting. So how does that work? And which is nice, you know, the staff, you worked hard, and then we all had a bribe. And the head of the governing body, he was just like handing out beer. So I had my first beer. I thought, okay, that's nice of him. And I stood and I had my beer with him. And every time he opened one himself, he would open another one and give it to me. And I just realized, this is not a battle I'm going to fight. I said, thank you. I still have my first one. At the end of that day, it was like a row of beers lined up. But it was the last time they invited me to stay for the braai. But in that moment, I had a decision to make. I could either live according to my values, or you could go with the culture that was there. And we laugh now, but it easily happens. It easily happens to just fit in and fall into the culture around us if we're not aware of what it is. So the other side of that is you have those who live lives far removed from the world. They are so heavenly minded that they know earthly good. They do not engage in the world and are scared of everything secular because they do not want to become like the world. And I get that as well. So, and you get seasons like this. So I remember for me as a student, I was radical when it came to clubbing, when it came to relationships, and when it came to alcohol, because those three in combination with each other was a disaster. So for 4 years, I decided not to drink as a student because of a short stint I had in my first year. But if it's a fine line to walk, and it takes discernment. What is discernment? How is it that God perceives this in my life at the moment? It's not laws, it's discernment. And how do you find discernment? You read the Word of God, you pray about it, you position your heart before Him. Secondly, it requires wisdom through a relationship with Jesus. For instance, it could have been easy in that athletics, and I don't know whether I handled it correctly. I mean, I was a boy in comparison to the older man who was head of the governing body, and there were various teachers that were older than me. I could have been the guy who said, I'm not going to drink any of your beer, and, you know, say that. I'm a, wat noem jy het, geheel onthouer. And they would probably have said, okay, but we're not going to hang out with that guy. There's no love in that. You know, there's a better way to have said that. I could have said, thank you. I'm drinking a Coke or whatever, you know. I could have said it differently if that was my case. But wisdom. Jesus says we should be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. It takes wisdom and skill sometimes. And I want to say this, where love is your motivation and intentional obedience is central. So it takes discernment, it takes wisdom through a relationship with Jesus, where love is your motivation and intentional obedience is central. So again, think about your context in your workplace. I can't give you rules on how to live in the world and not out of the world. But there are principles, and we have the Holy Spirit who's our teacher and who can show us and reveal us the way we should live. So the Bible is not silent on the matter. There are numerous examples of lives like that we can look at. So we're going to look at one tonight and then see what the Holy Spirit can stir in our hearts so that we can glorify the Lord in our secular workplaces, in our secular workplaces. Okay, cool. So I'm going to read from the book of Daniel. So cool that Daniel led worship tonight, and now we're reading from the book of Daniel. So just some background. In the book of Daniel, Israel, they were disobedient. So they were taken into captivity, into exile. They were removed from their home country. They should be the equivalent of us perhaps being taken captive and moving to India. Different culture, different religion, uncomfortable. Daniel was one of several young men chosen to work. You remember, you know, at the end of the year, that you get the matrix final results, and then there are those people on the front pages who's smiling, and they had the top results, you know, and they're the leaders of tomorrow. These were the type of guys that Nebuchadnezzar chose to work for him. He gave them work, they had to serve him, because he knew if he could shape the young leaders, he could influence the Israelite culture. Does it make sense? So these guys weren't like slaves, they were the elite guys of their time. They were given positions of authority in his palace. And how did he do that? So we'll look at that now. We're going to read about it. The amazing thing about Daniel, he remained faithful to God in hostile environments. He was twice, it happened, when they were exiled to Babylon, and Persia again took over the kingdom from Babylon. And both times Daniel were placed in positions of authority, and both times he lived out his faith faithfully to God in hostile environments. He lived a countercultural lifestyle. So there's a place of foreign rule and a different country, all right, that we live in. Now, I spoke about the shifts that has taken place in our society. And there's a picture I just want to, before you put on the next slide, just want to read this. I'm doing studies on the current generation, Gen Z, at the moment. And they speak on Gen Z. They say this, and you can just listen to this. Our complex frenetic culture has been referred to as digital Babylon. What do I mean by digital Babylon? Daniel and his friends, they were placed in Babylon. Digital Babylon, to emphasize the enormous effect of always connected technology and significant similarities between the Judean exiles in Babylon in the 6th century and people of faith in the present day. Not too long ago, South Africa fell to many Christians, like Jerusalem, to the early Judeans. Culturally homogeneous, the people around you, they looked like you, they spoke like you, you felt safe in that environment, and religiously comfortable. We do find ourselves worshiping God when the temple is removed from society. In Jerusalem, the temple was central. Everyone built their life around their faith. Like I said, schools opened through prayer. Perhaps in the households, you still had it. Now, it's not a given people go to church on Sundays, even if they profess to be Bible-believing Christians. Faith is not central anymore. It's at the margins of society. It's almost like the media will give everyone a voice but believers. As cultural change has accelerated over the last 30 years, many have started to feel like exiles from their home country. Like the Hebrew exiles, they live in a location extremely different from their native land. When Israel, or Daniel, was exiled to Babylon, his view of the world was utterly changed. To remain devoted to his calling as the people of God, he had to adapt to a new reality. He had to rethink what it meant to live as a Jew in a world where the temple, that which defined his religious practice, was removed. It no longer existed. He had to reimagine his own story and his understanding of his place in the world and in God's plan for creation. In response to these catastrophes, God had to send prophets to equip God's people to live in this new reality. They had to reinterpret what God's laws meant in a country where the temple, that which defined their lives, no longer existed. So there's this, you can go to the next slide. So this is just an example of what it, of the changes. Jerusalem, the faith was at the center. Literally, everything they did in their life revolved around their faith. Their rhythms, their practices, what they ate, their feasts, their holidays, the way they raised their kids, their burials, everything they did, it revolved around their faith. In Babylon, faith was at the margins. No one cared about their faith. They were mono-religious in Jerusalem. Everyone worshipped Yahweh, the creator God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Babylon, numerous gods, numerous ideologies that people followed. Jerusalem, slower paced. Why? Because everyone had a similar pace, because there was one culture that was the status quo. Babylon, accelerated and frenetic. The Sabbath wasn't part of their culture. Jerusalem, homogeneity. Babylon, diversity. Jerusalem, central control. Babylon, open source. Simpler life, a bittersweet tension. An idol was a false piety. In other words, you were not necessarily a good Jew, where everyone was Jewish. In Babylon, the idol was not fitting in or not missing out, but you could basically worship anything you want to worship because it wasn't controlled by central control. So Babylon was quite a hostile environment. So the question I want to ask is, do you feel prepared as Christians to live out your Christianity within Babylon or within a secular world? Have you thought about this? Because there's a shift that happened in the world. Christianity isn't central. We can ignore it if we want to, but that is where the world is heading to. It's already there. And are we making disciples for us as the church in our small groups for Jerusalem when we need to be making disciples for Babylon? To be able to live in a hostile environment. I do not want to assume that we are in trouble. It's not necessarily that it's the end of the world. But we cannot be blind to the world around us. We have to be able to know who we are and know the world that we find ourselves in. Amen. One of my friends, he said, he was speaking on finances, and he said, we were speaking on budgeting, and he said, but there are many months that he goes into the red. But he said, you have to know when you drive over a stop street, because if you don't, you might get hit by traffic. It's a bad example, but in our world that we live in, you have to realize the effects of the world and the culture we find ourselves in order to be faithful to God and faithful to His truth. So I'm going to read from the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And there are some principles we can find in there that are nuggets of gold for us to live out our faith in a secular society, to be in the world but not of the world. And hopefully it stirs some questions and conversations with God, with one another, to wrestle this thing out, because it's not something that's going to go away today or tomorrow. We raise our kids in the world. You're going to, even the church can be influenced by secular culture inside the church. It's true, but also outside the church. So this is something we're always confronted with. All right, so Daniel chapter 1. Those who have Bibles, you're welcome to follow in your Bible or on the screen to see if we don't have some weird translation up here. I think it's NIV. Anyway, Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is not the first time something like that has happened. in David's time or before David, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the temple of Dagon with the Philippines. I don't know if you remember that story. And Dagon fell over and his head and feet came off. Do you remember that? But that was hectic because it was because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion that the Ark and God's presence was taken from the temple and went into the place of a foreign God. But yeah, the temple was also destroyed. So that's quite hectic. So Jerusalem has been defeated and the people taken into exile for their sin. They were in mourning. Secondly, the temple itself was plundered and burned. No more temple. It specifically noted the vessels of the house of God are taken into the house of Nebuchadnezzar. And then you can say, this implies that to the Babylonians that the God of Israel has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. Same as the Philippines had thought, but they thought they were superior. They were more powerful than Yahweh. It's a dangerous thing to think. So God's people seem defeated and their places of worship destroyed. So where is God in this? Is he present? We find ourselves currently, faith is not central. Where is God present in the world? Is he still in control? Is he at work? Has he deserted us as his people? When you look at the world around you. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz. If you're pregnant, these are wonderful names for your kids to consider. His chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, the cream of the crop, the Instagram models, the alpha men, when as Dale had said, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, so they were smart, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So what is happening? Like I said, you shape the leaders and you shape the culture. If you can take the 20 strongest guys in a class, in a school, and you can shape them well, they would probably be competent to lead the whole group or to shape the culture around them. So he commands his servants to bring all the beautiful people to stand in the palace. He wants to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Strangely enough, 5% probably of our society, I think it's 5%, goes to university. There they teach us the language, I can say, of the economy of this world, certain ways to perceive the world. And it's not only through the content that we study, it's also a worldview. In America, it's very interesting to see how many people leave their faith, in America specifically, after university or within their university years. There's a book written by a guy called, I think his name is David Kinnaman. The book's name is You Lost Me. And then he writes about the large amount of young people leaving the faith, and he says people aren't equipped to deal with living in a secular world. And as believers, something that's very interesting, it was 9 out of 10 that left, that the stats said. The 1 in 10 that didn't leave, that they said had a resilient faith. You know what the thread was that you could pull through in the 1 out of 10? That they had living encounters with God. God was real to them. It wasn't just here. They experienced Jesus in a real and significant way. Whether it be in their own times with God, but normally it's when they had, God is real and alive to them. So they hear him speak. They see his provision. They see his breakthroughs. He's a living God to them. Those guys, even though they try to convince them otherwise, their faith is resilient and they stick and they live faithfully in the world and not out of this world, which is very interesting. So, again, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to impose his will on them. He basically wants to make these Jews Babylonians, to show his way of life is better, to show his gods are better. Because in the end, what we do flows out of who we are. It's an issue of identity. So if he can make these leaders identify and become Babylonians, the shift happens. Obviously, God's people were not happy with this. They were under foreign rule. You can imagine they felt oppressed. They felt they were a minority in danger. There was a lot of fear, a lot of insecurity, a lot of uncertainty. They might have been forced to do things they are commanded not to do. What do I mean by that? And you'll see now, we're going to continue in the passage, but they believe other things than what the Lord their God had taught them in order for them to redefine their identity and their values. What are the things that shape your identity and your values? So verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the kings ate. And of the wine that he drank, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them the names Daniel, he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, he called Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. What do they always say? Slaapsak, meelsak, en appelkie eenhoog. Or no. Okay. But we always read that and we think, okay, but these guys ate like kings. I mean, why did Daniel fast? Here's the thing. For a Jew, what you ate mattered. If you went to the temple and you ate food that's not kosher, you were ceremonially unclean and you were not allowed to worship. So to them, it was sinful to eat things that were not allowed, that they were not permitted to eat in the law. So Daniel, what did he do? And the other thing is, they are given a degree of a level of education in Babylonian culture. They are also given new names and identities. New names and identities. So that's big. Think about it. If the king comes, if who's the highest authority in our country, and they come and they see potential in you to live out their vision, that's powerful. The biggest person in your company, perhaps, where you find yourself, in your workplace, they might try to redefine your identity and who you are. That's powerful. It's easy to fall for that trap. But what is it that God has said about you, and how is it that He defines you? Because if we do not know that, the world will define us. There are powers in the world that are powerful. I know for the Tigerberg students in Tigerberg, they teach you the language of the medical world. But it is possible to learn the language without being defiled by the culture. There are things that the culture will say is ethical that the Bible says is not. That doesn't mean you have to be unfaithful to the culture of the Word of God. You can learn the language and be faithful. That is what Daniel did. So Daniel, verse 8, he resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard from the chief official, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Sounds wonderful. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. This is so powerful to me. How did Daniel do this? The first thing I want to point out, verse 8, he made a holy resolve that his life would be set apart unto God. He's not going to defile himself. As believers, if we're not going to stand for God and set our lives apart, we're not going to make a resolve in our hearts from the start. I want to say, there's a saying, culture eats strategy for breakfast. If it starts at least with a resolve in your heart to say, Lord, I want to set my life apart for you. What does that mean? I don't know. Sam mentioned surrender. It means every area. Doesn't matter what the world's going to say. What your word says, if it's in your word, if your word teaches it, and if I get convicted, that is the highest authority and the ultimate standard in my life. And I'm going to build on the rock. And doesn't matter what storms come in the world, I'm making that resolve that your word will have the final say. And my life is set apart. Every area, relationally, sexually, my work ethic, my relationships and friendships, the way I raise my family, choose my spouse, spend my money, spend my free time and my holidays, the people I choose to befriend, how I dress and what I choose to identify with. All of those things, it's massive in our culture. There are subtle things. When you go outside of your culture, it's easy to see how others do that. But when you're immersed in your culture, sometimes it looks very much similar. And we can also be those camo people who look like the world, talk like the world, walk like the world, you know. I can say this is always difficult to me, but two people might do the same thing with good intentions, and one, it looks like they obeying Jesus, but the other one, they can hide behind it and say, you know, it's I'm obeying Jesus, but then the hearts are rotten. And I can use an example. Byvoorbeeld, one guy can probably say, I met up with an awesome guy. He's a professional golfer. He plays Asian Tour. He was in Belleville High School. Very cool guy, loves Jesus. I can't remember his name now. I met him last Sunday. He's probably on tour again. So for him, he might play golf on Sundays, and he'd say, I play golf on Sundays. That's my occupation. I play tournaments, and I love Jesus, and I have small group on a different day, or I spend time with Jesus. Another guy will say, but I'm just going to play golf on Sundays and I love Jesus because I'm playing golf. I love golf. And, you know, it's not frowned upon in our culture. But if you're not going to stand for something, live out your values in a certain way, if you're not going to know what your values are and your priorities are or your purpose are, then anything's going to go. So I'm not saying you're not allowed to play golf on Sundays. What I am saying is, what are the things that you're not willing to compromise on to live out your values as a Christian? What does it look like? Because for Daniel, it meant he's not going to eat the king's food. And he drew a line in the sand. For me, it went in Bloemfontein, if you had a drink in your hand, and I love wine and beer and a lot of things now, and I'm not an alcoholic and I don't buy a lot of it, but at university, you have to honor the Lord with your drinking habits. The Bible's quite clear that we shouldn't get drunk. At university in Bloemfontein, if you had something in your hand, you were drinking to get drunk. Everyone, that was a culture. People got smashed on Fridays after Kosas rugby. You went out. Guys didn't drink wine in Bloemfontein. They drank brandewijn. So I made a decision. I don't want to go down that route. I'm going to be countercultural, and I know what my behavior looks like if I'm in that space. I'm not going to drink anything in that culture. Because I knew it was like going to watch ballet at Newlands or at Cape Town Stadium. No one else is there to watch ballet, and there is no ballet happening there. It's just rugby. And that's what it's like trying to have one beer in a place where everyone's getting smashed. It's very difficult. Anyway, so holy resolve. Secondly, discernment. To read the world and read the world, or the word. Read the word and the world. Mine says world and world, which is not going to work out. So what does that mean? If we spend time in the Word of God all the time, we position ourselves to hear from Him. It gives us a lens for the Holy Spirit to speak to us in our world. But then we should also know what's happening in our world. What are the ideologies behind things within the world? Do you know what's happening in the news? Do you know what's happening in the schools? Do you know what the policies of people are in the company that you work? Do you know what people stand for? And that is very important. How did Daniel do this? He spent 3 times a day in prayer. As a Jew, he would have known the Torah off by heart. He reflected on his world and God's word, allowing God to speak. So life for Daniel flowed from the presence of God. For some of us, myself included, there are times where I'm overwhelmed by the world, and then I give God like my scraps. Where if we can be in a place of connection with God, John 15 says, when we remain in the vine, we bear fruit. And if there's one thing that I can highlight today, that is a place where you'll find success in living in the world and not from this world, is living out of a place of the presence of God. Knowing that He's the ultimate reality, that you're not from this world. This isn't your highest reality. His presence is. Because He's present in our secular environment. It's not that He's removed from there. He's working in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, in a pagan culture. Everyone might swear, sleep around, get drunk, have affairs, don't pay their taxes, whatever it's you're surrounded in there, neglect their children, whatever it might be. You might be in a place of work and you look at your bosses and you might think, but I don't want to become them one day. I know this, and I can say this with liberty because those are the conversations guys have with me sitting in this room. It happens. The reality is that's not God's reality. He is at work. He has positioned you and sent you out to live in the world. With the prayer of Jesus, it says, but protect them from the evil one. So discernment, I hope that makes sense, to discern. And if you're not sure, you can pray with friends. In our small group, we often have these chats. This thing has happened, can you pray with me? Or this has been uncomfortable, can you pray with me? We have this meeting, pray with me. At this school, there was this situation, can you pray with me? And then we pray together. And then it's epic and our faith is stirred when God comes through. Other times, your character is built and God comes through. All right, so discernment. The third thing is a living example, representing your God, being an ambassador. So there's this simple pyramid that I want to show you. When we live inside of the world, oftentimes we think, but we have a message to bear. We are God's messengers. We are His witnesses. It's true. We are. You remember the network marketing conversation I had where the guy tried to sell his products. I have a friend, Johan Gerber. Do you know Johan Gerber? He's in this church. He attends the morning service. He just says yes every time when a guy asks him for a network marketing thing because it's a free lunch. He loved it. At university, he had like at least 10 lunches. And he knew it was the same product they sold. But that's not me. But I thought, yeah, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. But people don't care about a message that we have with them if we do not have a relationship. But people don't care about relationship or the message if we do not set an example. If we want to have authority as believers or moral authority in any place that you go, if you want to speak from a place of authority or conviction, the first thing is example. Now, in this room, most of us probably have less than 5 years work experience. Am I right? So for most of us, you probably feel, but I'm just coping from day to day, trying not to mess up my job and look like a fool. I don't want my boss to know how little I know. I've also felt like that. That's okay. It's not a bad place to be. You grow in authority as you grow in becoming a good example of someone who works. That's fine. That's the season you're in. You might feel out of your depth. This is the least amount of experience you're going to have. So within that place, you can have a relationship. You can build trust over time with your colleagues. And then if they see the example you set, they want to know, but hey, what is that country like where you come from? You live to a different set of values we live by. There's something that I want to know, and they ask you out because you've asked them out about their lives over a long extended period of time because you have a relationship and you show a real interest in them, not because you want to sell your product, but because you actually love and care for them and the business, the place that God has entrusted to you to shape the culture. And then you have the opportunity to share as well. So when it comes to integrity or an example, there are some things I just want to throw out there that will convict many of us, especially if you are a millennial or Gen Zer. The first thing I want to say is, do you serve the internet on company time instead of authorized breaks, lunch, tea time, or play games? Do you use sick time to take leave? Do you report all your income on your tax return? Do you lie to make sales or to bill extra hours? Meaning, does a half an hour become an extra hour? 40 minutes? I don't know. But everyone does it. But do you? Do you leave early without permission? Do you borrow company supplies? And I must just say this. I'm not saying this as a perfect example. This is convicting. But sometimes we think, okay, but I'm going to honor God on the big things, but the small things also matter. If we have people in our care, do we pay them fair wages? And do we charge people fair prices for the amount of work that we have done? So why am I saying this? I remember, and it's again the thing of we think sometimes, but making an impact for God is in the sacred jobs. I have an uncle in a different town, and he said, but you know, every time someone is not doing well with their job or business in that town, they open another church. And he said the other day he had one guy was a plumber, he had him over to come and fix some things on his farm, and then he realized, but you know, it's probably doesn't have a this is his words, he says he's probably not a good pastor because he had to get another guy in to do the plumbing again. So that was his opinion. But our integrity matters, and we are representatives of the king of that kingdom that we come from, that we represent. What does our work ethic and the way we present ourselves at work tell us about our king? If that was all people knew about him. I know many kids, when I was a teacher, you knew they came from good homes because there were certain values you saw them have in classes. But it's the same for believers. What is your God like in the way that you represent him at home? So, number four is be tested. He asked that they would be tested. I had a friend, I actually spoke to him, we're still friends, I spoke to him this Thursday. He's in Bloemfontein, and he was quite a wild guy also as a student. So when he got saved, who of you have seen the movie Faith Like Potatoes? Okay, so there's this part after Angus Buchan responds to the gospel, his pastor tells him, tell the first guy that you know. And then he walks in the street and it's his drinking buddy that he goes to a polo club with. Do you remember that story? And then he's like, oh my goodness, I can't tell this guy. Of all people, you know, could tell my mom or someone, but I'm not going to tell this guy. Anyway, so he tells this guy and the guy's like, oh goodness. Remember in Bloemfontein, my one friend asked, het die wit duif jou ook gepik? When you changed. But anyway, so, but this friend, his roommate in res, was an unbeliever, but not just an unbeliever. You were not allowed to go out to clubs if you slept in the residence. So he would just sleep with his friends so that he can go clubbing every night of the week. I met this guy, and I spent a lot of time in that res. I met his roommate, I think in July. And I was there every week. The guy was just never there. So he told this guy that he's not kissing a bunch of girls anymore and pursuing a lot of people and getting drunk and all of these things anymore. And the guy asked him, but why? He said no, because he realized he's dying in his sin. It's bringing death in his relationship with Jesus and with other people, and it's a destructive lifestyle. And the guy told him, but are those things even wrong? Because this guy was sleeping with his girlfriend and then he said, it's just a phase. I give you till August. This residence, they had almost like Helderberg has the Republiekfeest, they had like their festival in August. So it's the birth of the res and it's just partying for a whole week straight. So he thought, I'll give you till August. There's no way that you're lost. So the friend said, but can I pray for you that if these things are wrong, that God would convict you? And he said, yes, you can pray. And they prayed, nothing happened. The one day, this guy was in a bad space. We came and we had small group that night. And I think it was probably like the 30th time we've asked him to come along, but then he had no excuse, he came along. And the guy at the small group, who led the small group, he's probably my age and we were students, he shared just on the fruits of the flesh and the spirit. And that's not something you would share often at a small group. I mean, when last did you speak about that, the fruit of the flesh and the spirit? But in Bloemfontein, where everyone at the time were Christian, you know, they would call themselves Christian, but no one lived like Christians. That was powerful. So afterwards, he asked this guy, okay, this guy says, no, he wants to give his life to Jesus. And the small group leader tells him, but this might mean that you have to break up with your girlfriend if you're sleeping together. The guy says, I know. Says, this might mean that you cannot drink alcohol with the rest of your friends when everyone's drunk on a Friday after courses. He says, I know. Says, this might mean, and he tries to convince me, he says, it's going to be hard. This guy says, I know. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted him. The crazy thing to me about that story is, my friend asked to be tested, not by his believing friends, but by an unbeliever. The unbeliever held him accountable to his actions. Now think about this. In your place of work, there are eyes that are on you that aren't believers. It's challenging because those guys, they look at the way you live. Daniel was willing to be tested by an unbeliever. That's tough. That speaks a lot of your integrity. But you can still be obedient to God, knowing that you can tell someone your conviction and you can walk it out, even though they're not a Christian. And then fifthly, the fifth point I want to make is walking in the power God provides, a high standard. So what I want to say here is, I think this is the most challenging thing. Michelle shared in the beginning of the sermon, Philippians 2, where it speaks of Christ's humility and his example. And if you read Philippians 2, the one verse, I think it's verse 8, the ESV, the word for word translation says, that have this attitude in mind that is already yours. Have this attitude in mind that is already yours. And then it speaks about Jesus, who being in the very nature be God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He became a servant. He served society. He took on a sinner's death, and he died on the cross. He was humiliated and humbled unto death, and God exalted him. And then after that, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who acts in you to will in your heart and to act according to his good pleasure. And then it says, we should shine as stars in a crooked and depraved generation. Now, I never read that bottom part in the context of the top part. You see, when the Bible says we should work out our salvation or live in a crooked and depraved generation, the standard isn't to be better than the world. Jesus never tells us be better. You know, my wife, she wrote me a get better soon card the other day. I wasn't sick. She just wanted me to get better soon. No, okay. No, but Jesus, He doesn't require of us to be better than the world. He says we should be like him. He's the standard. Now the thing is, if we're going to aim for Jesus, every time we're going to fall short. Every time we're going to fall short, because Jesus' standard is perfection. But he doesn't lower the standard. He empowers us through his Son and the life that he gives. See, God doesn't require us to do things that he hasn't provided for. When God gives us the mandate to work the culture, to rule and have dominion, he's provided for us in his Son, by his Spirit. He's given us everything we need to live in the world, but not of the world. That mind which we should have is already ours in Christ Jesus. It's living up to what we have already attained. I'm going to land the meeting here. I just want to go back. You can go back to that. Yeah, a holy resolve. Jesus, I set myself apart from you. For you. There's this. Every single person that God used, there was a place where God called them, but there was also a place where they separated themselves unto God. At the present moment, the Commonwealth Games are happening. Speaking to that golfer the other day, Ian? Can someone help me? Ian. Yeah. So, everyone always sees the athletes, and you see them perform at that top level, but you don't realize it comes at an immense cost. When everyone else is having fun, those guys were willing to put in hours and set their lives apart to live a certain lifestyle. The amazing thing is, when we set our lives apart for Jesus, we get the most fun out of the deal anyway, because we have them. We come alive in his purposes. But it also comes with a cost, because when we experience him, it sometimes comes in suffering, it comes through hardship, it comes through persecution. I'm not that guy who says prosperity and, you know, everything's going to be good, and if you give your life to Jesus, you're going to have a Fortuna and a Polo in Durbanville, okay. But it's going to be good. It's going to be the best that God has for you. Perhaps God is calling people to set themselves apart again tonight. You might have been at a place where you've done it in the past, but say, Jesus, I'm not going to be defined by anything and anyone else but you. No one else is going to redefine who I am, my identity, my purpose, my call. I belong to you, I'm yours, I'm surrendered to you. Some of us God might call to set a living example, to be at a place where you know, Jesus, I've compromised. I want to live according to your standards. I don't just want to be better. I want to be like you, Jesus. I want to pursue your standards for my life, in my place where I work, so that people can see what God is like as I'm his ambassador in the place that I work. For some of us, we need to make a commitment again to position ourselves through prayer and the Word of God to be able to discern God's purposes in this season in our lives. Because it's impossible to position yourself and live intentionally obedient, loving people well, if you're not aware of what is happening around you. And then the last two things. Some of us might struggle with a secular person at work. God calls us, also Daniel said, I'm here to be tested. Now for Daniel, it worked out. His three friends, they were thrown into the fire. It wasn't as simple. So the reality is, when you live out your convictions in a loving way, because some people get persecution for righteousness' sake, meaning you love people well and you live in obedience to Jesus, and then you get persecution, and then you get persecution for stupidity's sake as well. We've all been there, no? You can't relate. I've definitely had that as well. But to be tested by our colleagues, by our boss, and then lastly, walking in the power God provides, to say, Jesus, I know I've been falling short, but Lord, would you empower me? You guys are welcome to stand. I'm going to pray for us. Perhaps, Daniel, you guys can come up and we can sing Filled with Glory again, if that's cool. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for your word that speaks to us, Lord, that it's eternal. It speaks in every season and every situation, Lord God. Lord, and tonight we come to you, Lord, not as those who have it all together, Lord, but we know that we need you. Lord, where your expectation of us is higher than the world, Lord. Your ways are higher, Lord. Your thoughts are higher. Father, we know that it's impossible, Lord, to live out your standards in this world, Lord, apart from your Spirit. And Lord, we want to come and return to you, Lord God. You say in your word, Lord, that we should repent from dead works, Lord, so that times of refreshing may come. Lord, where there can be so much clutter at times, Lord, where we try in our flesh to please you, where we try in our flesh or by good ideas or just just our own efforts that can be so fickle. Lord, when we fall short, but Jesus, when you breathe life, when we live by your Spirit, Lord God, we can walk in obedience to you. Father, and I pray, Lord, for each one of us, Lord. We want to turn our hearts to you tonight, Father. Lord, we know life is only found, Lord, when we abide in you. Father, where you've positioned and sent each person here out, Lord, into the world, into their places where they are. Father, I thank you, Jesus, that we can say, Lord, you not take them out of this world, Lord, but that you protect them from the evil one. For they are not of this world. Jesus, that we can say amen to your prayer, Father, and that we can choose to say, yes, Lord, that's us. We identify with that, Lord God. Lord, that you would send us out from this place, Lord. Lord, that we can walk in the power of your Spirit in the places where you've called us to be. Father, I pray, Lord, that even, Lord, as we respond to you, Lord, that there would be testimonies, Lord, where things shifted because of your empowerment, Lord. In Jesus' name. Father, I thank you that you are able to move mountains, Lord God. That you are able to calm storms, Father. But Lord, that you are also with us in the fire, Lord. Father, I pray for your abiding presence, that you would open our eyes to discern what you are busy with. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.